This is lesson 7. You'll be seeing this slide probably for the remainder of the lessons, so that by the time it's done, you can probably recite what the definition of covenant is: a formal, binding, solemn, irrevocable agreement often made in the past by walking between the pieces of torn flesh. The Hebrew words are kerath berith, meaning to cut, covenant. The first element was exchange of robes, meaning an exchange of identity. The second is exchange of armor, meaning that one comes to the defense of one's covenant partner. The third is the exchange of belts, meaning that the strength of the covenant partner is available to you. There is also the sacrifice of animal or spilled blood. Then there are often oaths or promises made. They are self-maledictory oaths. May God do to me what I've just done to this animal if I don't keep this covenant. May he do the same to you if you don't keep this covenant. Then there are witnesses or memorials or reminders or marks, or in some cases, scars where a cut had been made on the person himself. Then there was the mingling of blood as well as the spilling of it, or the striking of hands, both of which were indicative of the walk into death, and a picture of two becoming one as well. Then last week she talked about the fact that those in covenant have shared blessings, shared possessions, and shared debts. There are sometimes name changes, and there is often a covenant meal associated with it. So all of these elements of covenant are symbols that represent and point to a reality, the reality of covenant. We still use a lot of these symbols today to indicate the seriousness of a relationship. At the close of a business deal, we still shake hands. They called it striking hands in the book of Job. And so it may have been the precursor of what we use for shaking hands. We do that in business relationships primarily. We also have a remnant of covenant in the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know if that's occurred to any of you, but we call it a Pledge of Allegiance, which is a covenant word. And we also put our hands, our right hands, over our hearts, which are kind of to the left of the chest cavity. And the reason we do that is because that's where the blood is pumped out. And so we're making a symbol of the fact that this is where my blood is, and you are pledging allegiance, a loyalty to a country. It is not uncommon for human beings to have many different covenant kinds of relationships. For example, one to your spouse or also to your country. There are lots of covenant symbols that we use in marriage. We have the rings. We have the feeding at the reception of one another. The bride and the groom feed each other the cake and the drink, the champagne or the punch, whatever it is. Instead of drinking each other's blood, the cake and the champagne or the drink represent each person saying, I am eating you, I am drinking your blood, you are eating me, you are drinking my blood. Two are becoming one in covenant, and that's what it is a picture of. The bride and the groom symbolically drink each other's blood to represent the spiritual unity of two becoming one. 2 weeks ago, Martha asked what were the ramifications of her brother mingling his blood with a friend and the two of them saying that they had become blood brothers. Now, they were drunk at the time, so it might not mean anything. But then the next day when they were sober, they, in essence, ratified the covenant by each of them talking about it and saying that, yes, they did mean it. They did mean it. What's it? What did they mean? And the answer is, since there apparently were no oaths exchanged at the time, we don't know and they don't know. It will be something that they will have to experience as they live it out. But it is in questions like this one. What does it mean when two people mingle their blood and call themselves blood brothers? What does it mean is a place where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. It is where Bible study meets reality. This is the whole point of inductive Bible study. Remember that we observe what the text says, then we learn what it means, and most importantly, that third step, we then apply it to our lives or to circumstances as we live out our Christian life. It's through the application of what we learn in Bible study that the Holy Spirit does his work. We submit our hearts to his sanctifying work, and then he transforms us into the perfect bride so that he can present us as a holy and blameless bride with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Remember that Esther was given an entire year to prepare herself with cosmetics and creams and beauty things. She had a year of spa treatments in order to prepare herself to be presented to the king. And we are the bride that's being prepared, and we have the rest of our lives from the time that we commit ourselves in covenant to be submitting to the ministrations of the Holy Spirit as he transforms us into this beautiful bridegroom for the bride. So the question about the effect, both on a spiritual level and on a temporal level, of the mingling of two men's blood requires us then to apply the biblical principles that we've learned and to think, to analyze biblically. And there is no more honorable task than to take a question of life and use biblical analysis to work it out. So I'm going to use that question that was raised 2 weeks ago and that provoked so much thought and discussion as a means of pulling together and reviewing what we've been doing in covenant and how we use the examples of covenant in the Bible to live out our lives and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit to be prepared as a bride beautiful for Jesus when he returns for us. So the first question in this analysis would be, where is the focus? There's a difference between a symbol and the reality that it represents. For example, in the case of the Pledge of Allegiance, we put our hands over our hearts. And that's symbolic of covenant because that's where the heart is. That's where the blood is pumped out. But there's no intention on any American's part, I think I can quite confidently say, in saying that we put country above God. Now, when we're in a crisis state, as America is right now, we tend to put the two together. And that's only because I think in our case, our country was founded on Christian principles and the founding fathers intended to incorporate the Christian religion into American life. But apart from that, I really don't think any American who puts her hand over her heart and pledges the Pledge of Allegiance is saying, I'm putting you above God. By the way, did you know that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses won't do that? They won't say the Pledge of Allegiance? It's because they view it that way, that you're pledging to a higher, you're saying the country is a higher authority. So they've taken the symbolism of covenant too far. Another example where there's a difference between a symbol, the commingling of blood, and the reality that it represents, covenant, is in the case, I have a niece who is a surgeon. And over the course of the many surgeries that she has performed, she has at least once inadvertently cut her own finger. And there may have been commingling of her blood with that of the patient. Does that mean there's a covenant between the doctor and the patient at that point? Well, first of all, the patient's unconscious. But even if the patient were conscious, the fact that there was an accidental mingling of blood means nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm sure that every fireman, every EMT person has had a similar sort of thing happen where there's been an accidental commingling of blood. So we have to remember that we're talking about symbol. And what does the symbol represent, the reality that it represents? So you have to start first with a focus, the person's focus and his intent. Now, in the case of these two men, their intent, insofar as it is possible for a drunk person to have intent, but we're not talking about legal stuff here, so we're not worried about that. Insofar as it is possible for them to have intent, they did have it, and even if they didn't when they were drunk, they both in essence ratified it when they became sober. So I think we can conclude that a covenant was formed. All right. We don't know what the terms of the covenant were because they don't know what the terms of the covenant were, but that brings us to the next question. And this brings us into a lot of review of the material we've studied so far. If a covenant has been formed, how far is God going to require that it be honored? At what point is it okay for one or the other men to break the covenant and not cross swords with God? In other words, once you've entered into a covenant relationship, will God allow you to get out of it? So I thought, well, okay, let's take a look at some Old Testament covenant relationships, including marriage. The first one, in the context of marriage, is that in the Old Testament, divorce was permitted for some indefinable uncleanness. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, others translated uncleanness, in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away from the house. This is in the context of something else, but the point is that a man could, if he found some uncleanness in his wife and that made her lose favor in his eyes, he could write her a bill of divorce, hand it to her, and throw her out of the house. Now, this uncleanness cannot have been sexual impurity, for example, if she wasn't a virgin, because if it was that, it wasn't divorce, it was death was the penalty for that. So it's not real clear what the uncleanness was. Now, God didn't necessarily approve of it. We know that Jesus said that God allowed it because of the hardness of men's hearts. But it is still there. The point is that it was still possible in the Old Testament for a covenant relationship to be dissolved once it was made. Now, there's another couple of examples in the Old Testament that allow for the annulling of a covenant. In Numbers 30, it says that if a man makes a vow to the Lord, in other words, enters into covenant, he's bound. He has to keep his word. But if a woman living in her father's house makes a vow, is she bound by it? And the answer is, if her father, on the day that he hears of it, says nothing, then yes, she's bound by it. She can't get out of it. But if on the day that the father finds out about it, he says no, he can nullify it, and she will not be held accountable before God because she is being obedient to her father. And the same thing happens with a married woman. If she makes, it says, vows or a rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself. Gee, I don't suppose any one of us has ever said something that we wish we could take back. Her husband hears of it, and he says nothing on the day that he hears of it. She's out of luck. She's bound. But if on the day that the husband hears of it, he doesn't approve of it and he forbids her, he has the power to annul this vow, and she will be held blameless because she is being obedient to her husband. So those are other Old Testament examples in which people could get out of a covenant commitment. Proverbs 6 verses 1 through 5. This one talks about quickly getting out of a bad decision that you've made. My son, if you have become surety, there's the covenant word, for your neighbor, or have given a pledge, covenant word, for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, go then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Press, persist, be like the persistent widow, bang on the door. Give them no rest until they let you go. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand. In other words, just like a trapped animal, struggle that hard to get yourself out of a rash decision that you've made, where you look back, as soon as you've walked away, you know you did something really, really stupid. Okay, this brings us back. We're still on the question of, once you've entered into a covenant, how far is God going to go to require that you keep it? And we've seen three Old Testament examples of cases in which covenants were allowed to be broken. Now, we don't know, in the case of these two men, how far the covenant can be pushed. But we do know that there is a boundary, a line, which cannot be crossed. And that is whether keeping the covenant would violate a biblical principle. So, for example, let's say that we had two homosexual men. I'm talking hypothetically now. Two homosexual men, and they lived in a state that does not allow same-sex marriages. And so because they couldn't do it legally, they decided to do it on their own. And so they entered into a covenant, made up their own rules, did it the way they wanted to, and entered into covenant. Subsequently, one of them becomes a Christian. Can he then break the covenant that he has made with his homosexual partner? Absolutely. And there are two reasons for that. One is that obedience to God is far more important than a covenant that you made in sin. And two, the new Christian is a new man, and he is not bound by that old covenant. He can break the covenant. Now, in the course of the study so far, we've looked at two examples that on their face, if you think about them together rather than in isolation, which is what we've done so far, if you look at these two examples and compare them side by side, they seem to contradict one another. So let's do a real quick review of these two examples that we looked at. One was Joshua 9, and the other one came out of Ezra 10. Now, in the case of Joshua, the Israelites were just beginning to enter the promised land. They had knocked down the walls of Jericho. They had annihilated Ai, and they were on their way to the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were very afraid, and so they came and tricked the Israelites into making a covenant. But originally, when they entered the land, God had commanded the Israelites, don't make any covenants with anyone. It's time for you to be my arm of judgment, and you annihilate everybody. Don't make covenants with everybody. In the case of Ezra 10, the time period there is that the 70-year captivity in Babylonia has finished. They're back in the land. The exiles have begun to take up one of the worst sins that caused the exile in the first place, which is that the Israelites were marrying what they call in the Bible foreign wives. They were non-Israelite wives, and they worshipped foreign gods. So we'll call them pagan wives that they were marrying. So in the case of Joshua, we know that there was an unwitting violation of God's command. Now, it's true, Joshua made a huge mistake. He didn't consult God as he ought to have done. Nevertheless, because he didn't consult God, he didn't do it intentionally. In the case of Ezra, these men marrying the pagan wives, that's a knowing violation. They knew good and well these women were not God-fearers. They knew very good and well these women were pagan women. Now, did they know that God had forbidden them to marry the pagan women? There's an argument that could be made that since they'd been in exile 70 years, most of the men who came back had been born in exile, and maybe the Levites hadn't been that good about teaching them what God's law was. But it lists all the men who had taken on pagan wives, and there were a lot of Levites among them. So if they were ignorant, then it was inexcusable ignorance on their parts. So I've put that down as a knowing violation, at least by some of them. But now we get the results. In the case of Joshua, God required that the covenant be honored. Even centuries later, Saul deliberately broke the covenant and killed the Gibeonites, and then God sent a 3-year drought on the land of Israel, and when David inquired about it, God said, well, it's because Saul broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. And so David had to turn over 7 of Saul's descendants in order to satisfy the blood requirement of the covenant that had been made. So that one absolutely was pushed to the limit, had to be kept. But on the other hand, we get to the case of the pagan wives, and God allows the Israelite men, and not only allows it, you get the impression from reading it that he requires it, that they have to put them away, despite the fact that God hates divorce and despite the fact that marriage is the highest form of covenant. Now, why did God respond differently to these two kinds of circumstances? This takes us back to where we were first starting our analysis at the beginning when we were looking at the two men who intermingled their blood. What was their intent? What was their focus? Let's look at the Gibeonites first. We know that they knew what had happened at Jericho and Ai, and they were afraid of Israel's God. They knew very good and well that this was a powerful God and a sovereign Lord and someone much to be feared. In Joshua 9, verses 3 and 4, out of the New Living Translation, it says, when the people of Gibeon heard what had happened to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They acknowledged the sovereignty and the power of God, and they took steps to avoid coming under his judgment. They were willing to submit themselves to virtual slavery because the Israelites made them drawers of water and hewers of wood. but at least they weren't annihilated. They were still under the protection of God. And furthermore, when they got attacked, they called on the Israelites to help defend them, and God came and did defend them. God became their covenant defender. Well, what about in Ezra 10? What was the focus or the intent of these pagan, non-Israelite wives? Well, was their motivation in marrying these Israelite men to submit themselves to the protection of Israel's God? Nah, I don't think so either. They just wanted to get married. And as was often the case, instead of the pagan woman becoming converted to the religion of the Israelites, usually what happened is that the Israelite was drawn away into the pagan religion. And so in pulling away from God of the Israelites, our God, the men marrying the pagan women would be violating the first two of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me and no graven images, both of them. So in my opinion, this is just my analysis and you don't have to agree with it, but what I think the difference between these two cases that we've looked at in the course of this study is that the Israelites' covenant with the Gibeonites didn't affect the Israelites' covenant relationship with God, but an Israelite's marriage to a pagan woman would affect his relationship with God. Nothing is more important than one's covenant relationship with God. It takes the ultimate priority. It is eternal, and it has the ultimate value. No other relationship can be allowed which will jeopardize that covenant relationship which we have with God. And if you get as intimate as a marriage, it is likely it's going to jeopardize your covenant relationship with God. It's ironic that it is marriage that is the picture that God has chosen of his covenant relationship with us, and yet it is the Israelite men who have to put away their pagan wives. So our faithfulness to God in covenant is more important than faithfulness to a marriage covenant that could lead us astray. So for purposes of today, for application purposes, what does that mean for us? Again, this is a review of what we talked about in the last several weeks. If you are not currently married, then as a Christian woman, you are governed by 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what business does light have with darkness? Why would you join yourself when you are a temple of the living God to someone who worships, who is a slave of Satan?" If you are a believer and you happen to be married to a man who is an unbeliever, then you are governed by the provisions of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're not married, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're married, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, if he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? So stay if you are married, unless he chooses to leave. Now, again, trying to put all of this together, don't ever look at anything in isolation. The Bible is a cohesive whole. So when you see something, if there's something else in another lesson that comes to your mind, then see if you can reconcile them together, because there are many, many passages in the Bible that on their face seem to contradict one another. So it's our job to go a little deeper to see why and how they don't. Okay, we've got 1 Corinthians 7. Which says, if you're married to an unbeliever and he doesn't want to leave, stay married to him. But what about Ezra? These were men of God who were married to pagan wives, and they had to put them away. So why is it different from them than for the rest of us who might be happen to be married to an unbeliever? So I thought about this, and this is the answer that I came up with on this one. If you have a different one, I'd like to hear it. My reasoning is this. If you are a believer in New Testament times, which we are, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God would go to the extent of sacrificing his own son on the cross to save us, will he not do whatever is required to preserve us, to keep us, even through marriage to an idolater or an unbeliever? The men in Ezra 10 did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit came into certain people in the Old Testament for periods of time. For example, when there had to be expert craftsmanship in the building of the tabernacle or the temple, then the Spirit of God would enter into a man and could direct that man through to the completion of that task. But the Spirit, when he came, didn't necessarily stay. He entered Saul, but he left Saul. He entered David. David was worried he was going to lose the Spirit when he committed adultery. That's why in Psalm 51 he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He knows that he has to have that indwelling Holy Spirit. So that's one, the major difference, I think, between 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married with him. And the other reason would be that it says right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, who knows, but that you might lead him to faith. We know that from both from this example and from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it is possible for an unbelieving spouse to come to a saving faith as a result of being married to a believer. And in fact, in the case of Ezra 10, if any of those pagan wives had come to a saving faith and believed in the God of the Israelites, the man would not be required to put her away. And that's what happened in two other Old Testament examples. Don't you just love how the Bible is so rich? And if you're studying covenant, you can pull from every source in the world. Now, here's two examples, aren't even in the study, but they apply here. They're exactly right on point. There are two women in the genealogy of Jesus who weren't Israelites. Ruth and Rahab. That's right, Ruth and Rahab. Ruth was a Moabitess. Okay, who were Moab and Ammon? They were the two sons by incest with Lot and his daughters. They were an evil people from the get-go, and they were constant enemies of Israel. But Ruth was a Moabitess, and Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. So let's look at Ruth first. She comes later. She comes in the time, her time period is in the time of the judges. So this is after the time of Joshua and the entering of the land, but before the time of the kings, before the time of Saul. So it's a very dark time in Israel's history. Now, before Ruth met and married Boaz and then had Obed, who had Jesse, who had King David, she entered into a covenant with Naomi. Remember that Naomi was the Israelite, she and her husband. They went in during a famine to Moab, and each of their sons took a foreign wife. And one of the sons took Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Then both the sons died. So all the men died. So you have a mother-in-law, two daughters-in-law, and the two daughters-in-law are not Israelites. So the mother-in-law says to the two women, go back to your own home. One does, and Ruth won't. And she says to her mother, and this is covenant language, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Covenant language. She entered into a covenant with her mother-in-law and submitted herself to the lordship of God, of the God of the Israelites. Now, Rahab comes much earlier. Remember that when the Israelites were entering the promised land, Jericho was one of the first places they hit, and Rahab was in, she was a prostitute in Jericho. And she makes a deal with the Israelites, and she sounds a lot like the Gibeonites who come right after her making a deal with the Israelites. The difference is she doesn't deceive them. She does them a good turn and hides them, hides the spies when they come in. And she says, after she has hidden the spies, the Israelite spies, I know that the Lord has given the land to you, and the terror of you has fallen on us. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Like the Gibeonites, she recognized the sovereignty of this God. Now, therefore, she said to them, please swear to me by your Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and deliver our lives from death. And so that's what they did. They made a pledge with her and they honored it. It says later in about four chapters later, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So these were two non-Israelite women who are in the genealogy of Jesus, and the Israelite husbands were not required to divorce them because the women submitted themselves to the lordship of God. So do you see how when you have one question, how much it can generate in terms of thought processes, how it can be a good review for everything that we've studied so far, putting it all together, and then in addition, how you can see other principles that apply so that you can see where the lines are drawn with covenant. In lesson 7, she has us look at two covenants again, which we have looked at before, only this time we're going to look at a different angle at them. And that is that covenants can be extended to descendants. They need not be just between the parties involved. And she's going to have us look again at the covenant between God and Abraham and the covenant between Jonathan and David. We can trace the progression of these two covenants, both of which we have looked at before, and then see how it is that they were extended to their descendants. So let's start with God's covenant with Abram, later Abraham. It begins in Genesis 12. At this time in Genesis 12, Abram has no children, and he's about 75 years old. In Genesis 12, God tells Abram that he will make him a great nation and that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then in Genesis 15, he gets more specific. He's still Abram, but Abram by this point, since so much time has passed, has decided that it must be that Eliezer must be the heir that God was referring to. But God gets specific, clears up that misconception, and says, no, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So in Genesis 15, we have more specific information about this blessing that will come to all of the nations. It will come from his own body. The next passage is in Genesis 17. By this time, Abraham is 99 years old. And in Genesis 16, the chapter before, that's 13 years have elapsed from chapter 16 to chapter 17, because in chapter 16, that's where Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands, and they decide that they're going to have a child with Hagar, so Ishmael is born. 13 years later, we get to chapter 17, and here Abram is now 99. His name is changed to Abraham. Sarai is changed to Sarah, and the sign of the covenant is given. And what's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision, that's right. And it was all related to the promises of the covenant. God extended his covenant to Abraham's descendants at this point and made circumcision the sign of the covenant. It is at this point then that it is told that Abram is told that the promise of the land will go through his descendants. Now we know that the Hebrew word there is really singular, not plural, and that the word is seed. So here is a reference back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. The sign of the circumcision was given at this point. It was to be for in every generation thereafter, and a male was to be circumcised at the age of 8 days. Now, in lesson 4, we talked about circumcision and why it was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. We saw that there was a health benefit involved because disease could be harbored in the folds of the foreskin. We saw that historically, Jewish women have had the lowest rates of cervical cancer. Symbolically, circumcision represented the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of fleshly efforts, the cutting away of sin. So the cleansing of the physical organ so as not to pass on disease was a picture, a symbol of the deep need of man for cleansing from sin. And because we're talking about a covenant here, circumcision could also have been representative of the spilling of blood in covenant. And again, there would be the oaths that go with a spilling of blood. And so Abraham, in submitting to this covenant, was submitting to the lordship of God and was saying, if I am not obedient to you, may you cut off all of me and my descendants the way I have cut off my foreskin. So circumcision signified Abraham's covenantal commitment to God to follow him as his Lord. And he was also covenanting to keep the covenant with his offspring. The covenant cut was made close to the source of paternity for two reasons. One is that man as a sinner can only beget sinners. And the other would be because that's not only where the new sinners come from, but if you're intending the covenant to go with the descendants, that's where the descendants come from. So that's closest to the site of paternity. On page 71 of the homework, at the bottom of the page, K. Arthur writes, when the covenant was to be made between families so that the seed or the house of the covenanting parties was included in the agreement, then the covenant cut was made close to the source of paternity. So circumcision was a sign of the promise of descendants in the line of Abraham. And it was also a sign of the promise of the seed. Continuing on with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 18, the Lord again appeared to Abraham and told him that Sarah would have a son in a year's time. And in this passage, there is the verse that we should all remember, verse 14, which says, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. In Genesis 21, the promise was fulfilled. The heir of the promise was born, and Isaac was circumcised when he was 8 days old. In this same passage, the Lord told Abraham when he made the covenant with him that the covenant would go through Isaac and not through his son Ishmael. So that means that the covenant promises would apply only to Isaac and to his descendants. It was through Isaac that the covenant promises would pass. Then we get to Genesis 22. God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loved, as a burnt offering. It is important for us to note that his obedience was immediate. There was no hesitation on his part that we are given any indication of. What we see is that Abraham's covenant to commitment to God superseded all else, including his love for this son of the promise. Now, this event is extremely significant to Abraham because Isaac is the son of the promise. If Isaac dies, then everything dies. There's not going to be any more descendants. There's not going to be any great nations. There's not going to be any blessing of any of the great nations. There's not going to be the capital S seed of the promise. There's not going to be anything, not even the land, to be inherited because there's nobody to inherit it. So we can see that in this chapter, Genesis 22, God was clearly testing Abraham's covenantal commitment to him. Abraham passed with flying colors. And in Hebrews 11, which she sent us to in the homework, this is a commentary on Genesis 22, and it explains to us why Abraham was able to immediately obey. It says that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. You want me to kill him? Okay, fine, but I know that you can raise him from the dead. How did he know God could raise him from the dead? Because God had already done it. He had already raised life, Isaac, from two dead people, Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they were as good as dead, and God had already brought life forth from these two people who were as good as dead. So Abraham already had an example of God bringing life forth out of death. Now let's move 4 centuries forward to the time of Moses. Now we looked at this passage also. Remember, I told you that all of this is review now. It's pulling this together and looking at it with just a new nuance or a different angle. Now, we just looked at Abraham being required to offer up his only son whom he loves as a burnt offering. Immediate obedience. Now we have a contrast. We get Moses, who's been picked to be the deliverer of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And we have here a picture of delayed obedience. This takes place at the time when Moses was returning to Egypt to lead Israel out by the hand of God. And the Lord was about to put to death Moses because he had not circumcised his own son. And Zipporah, Moses' wife, took care of the circumcision, and that averted God killing Moses. So Moses knew the covenant. He knew that all males were required to be circumcised at 8 days old, and yet he had not done it. Now we look at that and we think, what was the matter with you? But think about yourself. Have you ever known what you should do, but you didn't do it? Or did you ever know what you should not do, but you did it anyway? Or you knew what you should do and you'd say, okay, I'll get to it. I'll get to it. Just not right now. I'll get to it in my time. Delayed obedience equals disobedience. And we who are believers are just as much in covenant with God as Moses was. So when we tend to look down our noses and sniff at these people and say, roll our eyes. What was the matter with these people? Well, the angels are probably looking at us and rolling their eyes and saying, what is the matter with these people? Now let's turn to the covenant between Jonathan and David and their descendants. Kay Arthur has us backtrack first. She goes, has us go back to get the background of the covenant between Jonathan and David. Now, this was not in earlier assignments. So she has us go back to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And this is where the Lord is rejecting Saul from being king of Israel because of his repeated disobedience. He told his prophet Samuel to anoint David as the next king. This is a picture of Saul with the horn of oil anointing David as a youth in the midst of all his brothers. He was the youngest, and Jesse thought that surely God would pick through Samuel one of his elder sons. They were all apparently very handsome and very good looking, but no, God had his eye on the inward heart, not the outward appearance. So when Samuel appointed David, we are told the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward, and God's Spirit departed from Saul. Then we are told that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul, but whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Now note that the evil spirit was sent or allowed by God in his permissive will to torment Saul. It sounds a lot like Job. God's not the one doing the tormenting, but he's allowing it to happen. Then we get to the first 5 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 18. We've looked at these many times before. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. When we first looked at this, we saw that this covenant was based on love, which was in contrast to most of the covenants we looked at prior to that time, which were based on fear. Later on in this chapter, after the first 5 verses, this is 1 Samuel 18, we learn that David became a mighty warrior in Saul's army, but Saul became jealous of David when the women were singing the praises of David and Saul, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so Saul gets jealous, and he says, well, gee, if he's done that, what more could he want but the throne? He must be after my throne. And so Saul dreaded him in increasing measures, but David prospered and even became his son-in-law when David married Saul's daughter, Michal. Saul twice attacked David with a spear while David was playing his harp, but then we saw twice that David escaped. So now David's got a covenant relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan, and with Saul's daughter, Michal, because they're married. So, like Jonathan, Michal puts her covenant relationship with her husband over her loyalty to her father and loyalty to her father as king, and she helps David escape when it becomes apparent that Saul's in one of his tirades, one of his crazy times, and he's on his way to kill David. Verses 28 and 29 of 1 Samuel 18 sum up the situation. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, his daughter, loved David, then Saul was even more afraid of David, and Saul thus was David's enemy continually. Then she has us read 1 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. In these chapters, which we have looked at before, Jonathan has a chance to demonstrate his covenant commitment to David, and he protects David from his father. At what time he intercedes for him and convinces his father to lay off, and he does temporarily. And then the next time he warns him that it is time for him to flee because his father's intentions are to kill him. At this point, this is in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan says to David, "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, so that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Now that tells us that Jonathan recognized, at a minimum, that the Holy Spirit has left Saul and has entered David. And it also indicates that Jonathan had some indication that Jonathan, was not going to be the king, that it was David who was going to be the king at this point. And so he says in the next verse, "If I am still alive," he realizes he's putting his life at risk in protecting David, "will you, David, not show me, Jonathan, the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." God used Jonathan as an instrument to protect him. Jonathan was not the only one protecting David, because David was on the run from Saul for almost a decade, maybe 10 years, we don't know, a long time. So these two men are together, and Jonathan has just told David, "You've got to flee, because he's out to kill you, you've got to go." And so at this point, Jonathan asks that the covenant be extended beyond just the two men to their households, to their descendants. And here's probably the reason why. When a new king came to the throne who was not descended from the prior king, he was coming from a new dynasty or establishing a new dynasty, the first thing he did to solidify his position was annihilate the entire family of the prior king. Now, the king probably had already died, but he made sure there wasn't one son, nephew, cousin, brother, anybody left who could come against him and rally the people around him and come after him. So Jonathan knows that Saul is David's enemy. And Jonathan knows that when God establishes David on the throne, the first thing that God's going to help David do is get rid of Saul's lineage, including himself and his children. And he doesn't want that to happen. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And that means, "David, if you don't protect my descendants from being cut off so that I have no lineage left after that, then God's going to bring your enemies against you and kill you." So Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And so this is when he's telling him to flee. David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" We're up to 1 Samuel 22. She had us read 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, maybe even more. I'm going to do a real quick summary of these chapters to show the progression of this covenant between Jonathan and David. Chapter 22, David's holed up in a cave. He's on the run. He's trying to escape Saul because Saul's after him once more. In verse 8, Saul is taunting and reviling his own men because they haven't kept him informed. This is what he says. All of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with that son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is even sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. What a liar. Wait a minute. Who's lying in ambush for whom? Saul's the one lying in ambush for David. And he's turning it all around and he's saying, David and my son, Jonathan, are lying in ambush for me, and none of you tell me about this. And furthermore, you all know it, and you don't tell me. Right. Like Jonathan and David went and told Saul's men? Of course they didn't. These men didn't know anything. But his ploy works, because now the men are anxious to make themselves right with this king who has the power of life and death over them. So one of the men, an Edomite, what he's doing with the Israelites, I don't know. He comes up and he says, well, I happen to know this priest in the city of Nob, which is right nearby. It's a city of refuge. I happen to know this priest, and he helped David. He came to David's aid. Now, Saul summons all the priests, there are 85 of them, in the city, and brings them all out. Well, they have no reason to fear. They don't know that anything amiss is awry. So they all come out here. Well, the problem is we've got the testimony of one man. What does Jewish law require, the Mosaic law require, for someone to be condemned? At least two witnesses it is required for a person to be condemned. Secondly, it was an Edomite. I don't know if under Mosaic law an Edomite was a valid witness that could be given. And thirdly, he didn't give the whole truth. It is true that this priest, Ahimelech, had helped David, had given aid to David. But David had never let him know that he was on the run from Saul. So when the priest helped David, he thought that David was in the king's good graces. He thought he was doing a service to the king. But no, the Edomite doesn't bother to tell that part of the truth. He only gives a little bit, which is, well, he helped David because he's trying to make himself look good. So on the basis of a half-truth, which serves as a lie, by an Edomite who probably wasn't a valid witness, with no other witness, Saul puts to death the entire city of Nob, including 85 priests. So he ordered the execution of all the priests and then wiped out the entire city. Only one son of one priest, the son was named Abiathar, he escaped and made his way to David and took refuge with him. Two chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're again in a cave. We don't know if it's the same cave as before. It's not clear whether they're hiding in the same cave. Saul happened, notice the word happened, to go into that very cave for the purposes of relieving himself. Now, if you were David's men, you would probably think what David's men thought, which was that, wow, God just delivered him right in our laps. Here we are. Go get him. Go. Let's go kill him right now. And once we've killed the leader, we've decapitated the head. So the rest of the men probably won't fight. That'll be the end of it. And you'll be king. There you go. It's all set. God just dropped this little apple into your lap. But not so. He's not taking the bait. David's conscience won't let him touch the Lord's anointed. He knows that he's the next king. But he also knows God's going to take care of Saul in God's way. And David doesn't believe that he himself is the instrument of it. So what he does is he sneaks up on Saul and he cuts off a corner of his robe and then sneaks back into the recesses of the cave. Then after Saul has finished and left the cave and his men are riding off, then David calls to them. He follows after them and calls to them from a safe distance, mind you. And he shows Saul this scrap of cloth that he cut off. I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, says David. See the edge of your robe in my hand, for I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. I have not sinned against you. His refusal to kill Saul proved to Saul, I'm not after you. You're the one who's after me. And so, once again, Saul turns to the nice guy and he says, oh my gosh, you're right. I have done wrong and you have done right. I just feel so bad. I'm so sorry. But now, David, I want you to swear that you aren't going to cut off all of my descendants forever. And so David swears it. And the key thing for us to note here, though, is that David does not take matters into his own hands. Romans 12 tells us that God is saying, vengeance is mine. I will repay. and David will not take matters into his own hands. Two chapters later, we're back to the same old story. He's on the hunt again for David. This time, Saul and his men are asleep in a camp, and David and another man, Abishai, sneak into the camp. Now remember, David's been protected by his covenant relationship with Jonathan so far, his covenant relationship with Michal, Jonathan's sister and Saul's daughter, and God is also protecting him. Because think about this, two men armed, walking in to a camp. What are the odds that every single man is asleep, everyone, and not only that, that they don't wake up? So David and Abishai make it all the way to King Saul, sound asleep, his spear by his side and a jug of water by his side. And so Abishai says, wow, here we are again. God's just laid him right in his lap. Let me have him. I won't miss. I'll get him on one try. He won't survive one strike. But David again says, no, God's going to take care of Saul in his own way. So he takes the spear. He takes the jug of water. They retreat to a safe distance. And then he calls and he says, hey, what kind of soldiers are you? You didn't protect your king. I could have killed him just now. Look here. I've got his sword and his jug of water. Great soldiers you are. But then, and again, Saul acknowledged that he was wrongdoing, said, I'll back off. But by this time, David knows the truth. And he knows that Saul will not let go until he escapes into the land of the Philistines. And so that's what he does. So from these chapters, we can see that Saul was absolutely obsessed with destroying David, but that David knew that he could not do it. And the reason is that David knows that Saul is still God's anointed and he won't do it. In 1 Samuel chapter 31 records the death of Saul and three of his sons, including Jonathan. They're in a battle with the Philistines. Jonathan is killed. Two others of the sons are killed. I think there's a total of four sons, but I'm not sure. There's at least four sons. And three of the four sons are killed. Saul is wounded. He asks his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refuses. Saul doesn't want to die at the hands of the Philistines, so he falls on his own sword. The armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, so he also fell on his sword. So Saul died with three of his sons, his armor bearer, and many of the Israelites. In chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, that is the accurate account of how King Saul died. But then you move into 2 Samuel chapter 1, which is the very next chapter, and we have a man coming out of the camp of Saul reporting to David that Jonathan, two of his brothers, and his father have been killed in the battle. But this guy lies. Did you wonder why his story was inconsistent with the story you just read? Wait a minute. We just heard he fell on his own sword and committed suicide, and now this guy's taking credit for killing Saul. Why? Because he thinks David's going to be pleased. I killed him. I dispatched him. Now you're free to be king. Aren't you going to give me a nice reward? Well, he gets a nice reward. He gets his head cut off because he touched the Lord's anointed. That's why he did it. And by the way, he was an Amalekite. Then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 2. God instructs David to go to Hebron. There the men of Judah come and they anoint him king over the house of Judah. We are told that he was king in Hebron over the house of Judah for 7.5 years. But for the first two of those years, there was another king in Israel. Saul had another son named Ishbosheth. And Saul's commander of the army, Abner, had him crowned as king of Israel. So we have a king in Israel named Ishbosheth, who's the son of Saul. And then we have Judah. This is before the division of the kingdom. So we're just talking about territories right now. But in 2 Samuel chapter 3, it records that there's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David's house grows steadily stronger. In chapter 4, we're told that Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was murdered. He was taking a midday nap in the heat of the day, and two brothers came to him, killed him while he was asleep in his own bed in the middle of the day, cut off his head, and brought it to David. Again, like the Amalekite, thinking, wow, we're going to get a reward, and their reward is that they get killed too. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, David made a covenant with the elders of Israel and became king over all Israel. He was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. He recognized that it was the Lord who had brought him to the throne. Now, she has us go through all of these chapters and all of this history, and then inserted almost as an afterthought in the middle of this story about the murder of King Ishbosheth, there's this little verse that says that Jonathan had a son, and the son was crippled in both his feet, and he was 5 years old when the report came of the death of Saul and Jonathan at the hands of the Philistines, or in Saul's case, at his own hands. And it says that his nurse, the boy's nurse, had taken him up, and in her hurry to flee, she had probably fallen and dropped the boy and must have broken his legs or broken his ankles or broken his feet, and they were not able to set them properly. This is pure speculation on my part. It just says she fell, and after that, he was lame for the rest of his life. So it's logical that something happened, that his ankles or feet were damaged in the fall, and they didn't have the medical ability to set the bones and properly fix the boy's leg. So he was lame. The boy's name was Mephibosheth, which means a shameful thing. Isn't that interesting? At the time that David became, Mephibosheth lived in Lodebar. Lodebar means no pasture. It means it's a barren land. So think what this boy's, young man's, by this time, life must be like. So he must be at least 18 because he's got a son by this time too. He's living in Lodebar, a barren land, no pasture. He's lame because his nurse dropped him when they were running. He's worried because David is the king, and he knows that as a descendant of Saul, any day David could find him, and when he does, David's going to wipe him out, because that's what a king does to solidify his position. He has no way of knowing that Jonathan, his father, was in covenant with David, because it happened before he was born, or just a child, and he doesn't know even that David had sworn to Saul that he wouldn't cut off his entire lineage and descendants. So at last, we are back to the covenant between Jonathan and David. Because of the covenant, David sought a descendant of Jonathan to whom he could show his covenant loving kindness. Now we see David acting on his part. This is how we know that David also was part of that covenant. So Mephibosheth was found and brought before him, and David restored to Mephibosheth all the land and all that had belonged to Saul and his house. He also showed him kindness and gave him the right to eat at the table. Why? Because of his covenant with Jonathan. He should have killed this child because he's a member of the enemy's family, but he made a covenant commitment and he kept it. Now this is undeserved mercy and grace. Now, there was a second time that Jonathan had an opportunity to defend, to honor his covenant commitment with Jonathan. Remember when the Gibeonites made the covenant with the Israelites, and then several hundred years later, Saul broke it and he killed some of the Gibeonites, and then God sent a drought on the land for 3 years. And so God sought David, and David said, well, it's because Saul killed the Gibeonites and you made a covenant with them. And the only way the covenants will accept the payment, they don't want blood money, they want blood. So David has to hand over seven of Saul's descendants. So whom does he pick? He picks five sons of one of Saul's concubines, and he picks the other two are sons of another sister of Jonathan. He spares Jonathan's lineage. So it's the second time. In fact, it says it in 2 Samuel 21. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between David and Jonathan. When David looked at Mephibosheth, he saw not a crippled man. He saw his beloved Jonathan. There might have even been a familial resemblance. Do you see the parallels to us in this story? God has saved us because of another one. He shows us kindness because of another one. Despite the fact that we were members of a family that was hostile to the king, and despite the fact that we are crippled by sin, God extends grace and mercy to us because of another, and he invites us to dine at his table. Just as David, when he looked at Mephibosheth, saw Jonathan, God, when he looks at us, sees Jesus. Here's our final hymn. And now, O Father, mindful of the love that bought us once for all on Calvary's tree, and having with us him that pleads above, we here spread forth to thee the only offering perfect in thine eyes, the one true, pure, immortal sacrifice. Look, Father, on look on his anointed face, and only look on us as found in him. Look not on our misusings of thy grace, our prayer so languid and our faith so dim. For lo, between our sins and their reward, we set the passion of thy Son, our Lord. And so we come, O draw us to thy feet, most patient Savior, who canst love us still. And by this food so awesome and so sweet, deliver us from every touch of ill. In thine own service make us glad and free, and grant us nevermore to part from thee.